date on his name. Nan and I were talking about this on the way up, and I made the comment that I believe what we have in Hebrews chapter 11, the roster of the heroes of faith, is probably an excerpt from this book. God is keeping a record of those who fear him. He's keeping a record of those who meditate on his name and on his word. I think the emphasis on meditating on his name instead of saying that they meditate on his word reminds us that we go to the word to see the living word. We go to the word to get closer to the person, to know him better, to enter more fully into a relationship. And someone might ask, well, how do you get your name in that book? What does it take to be recorded in the roster of the Hall of Faith? Joshua chapter 2 introduces to us a person who stands very high in the roster of the Hall of Faith, and we see how this lady entered in. Join me in Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. I'm going to read through the 10th verse. It says, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from the acacia grove to spy secretly, saying, 'Go and view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, 'Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country.' So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country.' Then the woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.' And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. As soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. So before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed." I might just go ahead and read verse 11. "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Verse 11 expresses the early faith of Rahab the harlot. And in this passage, we have a record of how Rahab the harlot entered into the roster of the heroes of faith. Not only that, but as we'll see later on, she entered into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll leave it there, and if you'll stand with us, we'll sing a couple of songs together. Well, now that I've gotten you to Joshua chapter 2, you need to turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. I mentioned in our last study, as we concluded the first chapter, and I'm trying to move right along through the book of Joshua and not take forever to study it, but rather to hit the high points and see if I can find... I think I'm not going to be able to write this. I'll write it on the board. I want to give you seven elements of faith, seven things that lead to victory in the spiritual life that we see in the first chapter of Joshua, just by way of review. But as we move from the first chapter, which introduces us to the principles of victory, we immediately see in chapter 2 the story of Rahab. At least the story of Rahab is introduced. We won't see the culmination of that victory until chapter 6 in Joshua, and then you don't even see the end of it until you go to Matthew chapter 1. But let's just quickly review the seven elements that lead to victory in the spiritual life, and I'll just do them up here on the board. The first is that we have to act on divine promise. Joshua has promises from God in verses 1 to 4, and those promises he's going to act on. And if you and I are going to have victory in our lives, we're going to have to believe the promises that God's made. It's claimed that there are over 7,000 promises in the Word of God. How few of them we ever know and how few we ever utilize. We could live an entire life of victory on Romans 8:28 if we would just take advantage of it and really apply it in our life. We have to claim what God has promised. Next, we have the idea of spiritual invincibility. Somewhere along the line, we as believers have to get the idea into our head that as long as we are in the plan of God, we cannot fail and we cannot be removed from the face of this earth. Believers live their lives in fear. Believers worry about this, that, and everything else, and live essentially under the same fear that unbelievers live under, worry, anxiety. People have all kinds of psychological problems because of their worry and because of their bitterness and because of their anxiety, and somebody didn't do this and someone should have done that. And what we have to do is realize you're not in control of other people. And other people are not going to do what you want. In fact, God's not going to do what you want. You're here to serve Him. He's there, of course, to serve you, but He serves you according to His plan. When you begin to live with an understanding that if you're devoted to the plan of God, you can't be removed from this life until God's plan for you is finished. The big problem is, of course, believers don't want to devote themselves to God's plan. And if you're not devoted to His plan, you're outside His will. And if you're outside His will, the hedge of protection is not around you. If the hedge of protection is not around you, you should worry. A believer pursuing his or her own course in life has every reason to worry, because they're outside that protective hedge of God. You'll remember in the Passover, one of the very early lessons of the redemptive plan of God is that when you come under the blood, you stay there. You stay indoors. You stay inside. By the way, what was the terrible and awful mistake that Judas made when he betrayed Christ? On the night of the Passover, the night when they were to go in the doors, and God repeatedly says, "Let no one go out." What did he do? It says he went out and it was night. And that was the seal of his destruction. And, of course, he wasn't even a believer. But you and I as believers need to understand God has a plan for our life. God reveals His plan progressively to us as we follow in obedience. We take a step of obedience, He reveals His plan. Another step of obedience, He reveals His plan. If we're not willing to take the first step of obedience, He's not going to reveal anything. So we have to realize that the old song, "Trust and Obey," applies in everything in life. Spiritual invincibility, verse 5. God promises Joshua, no one is going to be able to stand before you. You are going to be valiant and victorious all your life. And the reason, of course, is because God knows that Joshua is going to follow Him. Thirdly, we then have to move forward with courageous faith. Courageous faith is nothing more than confidence in God, which gives us courage before man. Be strong and be courageous. This is repeated to Joshua again and again and again and again. But what is his strength and courage built on? The promise of God. If God said it, He's going to perform it. Therefore, Joshua has every reason for confidence in God. The fourth quality that we see is that there is priority in his life. Priority in his life is given to God's Word. Priority given to God's Word. That's obviously all a part of God's plan and purpose. In verse 8 and 9, this word of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. Don't you find it interesting? He doesn't say your mind or your heart. He says your mouth. Why? Because the figure is that you're feeding on it. And having fed on it, you are talking about it. You talk to yourself about it. The word meditation literally means to talk to yourself. What are we supposed to do when we meditate? Not do like the Buddhists and sit there and try to turn our soul into a void so as to allow the demons to come in. We're to occupy the mind with the Word of God and talk to ourselves about it. Talk through the promises of God. Talk through the things that we've learned. Talk through the ways that we've seen God be faithful in the past. And as we, the Hebrew word literally means to murmur, to talk to yourself. As we talk it through, it becomes more and more clear, and we give priority to the Word of God. The fifth principle that we see is practical obedience. Somewhere along the line, it always comes down to a willingness to do what we've been told to do. So practical obedience comes in verse 10 and 11. He is told what to do. Now it's time for him to step forward and do it. The sixth thing is that there is a loyalty to the family. Loyalty to the royal family of God. This is what we would call esprit de corps, the spirit of the team, verses 12 to 15. This is where Joshua reminds the 2.5 tribes that have already gotten their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan. You've been given your inheritance. God has allotted you your heritage and your place, but you have to go before your brethren and you have to fight for them so that they also get their inheritance before you claim your own. What a difference, how revolutionary this would be in Christian circles if we learned to think this way. If we realize that our blessing may be deferred until we fight for and secure the blessings of other people. So often as Christians, and it just amazes me, the bitter Christians that I run into. People who talk about God didn't do this and God didn't do that, and they don't realize they're blaspheming God. It's no wonder they're so miserable. And they tell me about they did this for God and he didn't pay them back. Well, stop and realize that God works not only on where we are, he works on where we're going. You see, he's omniscient. He knows where we're heading. And when he sees that that root of bitterness is going to take root in our life and grow and bear fruit of bitterness, he's not going to waste his blessing. He's not going to throw his pearls before swine. He knows where we're going. In fact, the word blessing, Jesus, the first message he ever taught was the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and it starts with how to be blessed. The word blessed, makarios in the Greek, comes from the Hebrew asher, and it's a very interesting word because it means that you're blessed because of the way you're going. Not just where you are now, not just because you did one little thing, so now God bless me, and I'm going to sit back, and if he doesn't bless me, I'm going to get mad at him. No, are you going on the right path? If you're not, forget it. He's not going to look at one little dot in your life and say because of that, you're allowed to have blessing for the rest of your life. You know, one of the most outstanding examples I ever had of this was when I was a student in Bible college in Arizona. One of the things we had to do was go out from time to time on witnessing exercise, and we would go door to door, we'd knock on doors, and I went to a door, I'll never ever forget this, especially in light of our recent trip. Knocked on the door, a woman came to the door, and we were to present the gospel and try to lead these people to Christ, and I started, you're always nervous, and I started nervously trying to go through with this very elderly lady who answered the door, probably in her 70s, 80s maybe, I don't know, looked very frail, and I started talking to her about the Lord, and she just got this hard, flinty gleam in her eye, and she said, "Don't you tell me about the Lord." She said, "I know all about it." She said, "I spent 25 years as a missionary with the China Inland Missions in China. I gave my life. We lost children over there. We sacrificed everything. And you know what God did after it was all over? He let the communists take over and we were driven out. And all of our work went for nothing. Don't tell me about the Lord." Now, this lady was a believer. And she had spent 25 years of her life serving Christ in China. And you know what the real tragedy is? The real tragedy is that when China began to open its doors to foreigners in the middle 70s and missionaries and Christians began to go back in, they excuse me, they expected to find that the church would have been strangled to death. You know what they found? It was 1972 when I had that experience with that lady. The China opened its doors to foreigners in the mid-70s, about 75, 76, a few people started trickling in. You know what they found? They found that the church had absolutely flourished under communist persecution. The church had spread like wildfire. I was reading just the other day on the internet that China has instigated a new persecution against Christians. They're striking back, and you know why? Because there are estimated to be over 100 million believers in China. And many of them are now in upper levels of government. Many in governmental positions are now beginning to step forward and profess and declare their faith in Jesus Christ. You know what? That woman's labor and the labor of those missionaries that sacrificed so much was reaping a fantastic harvest. And you know what? She robbed herself of eternal reward because she couldn't walk by faith. She had to walk by sight. What a tragedy. And she will lose eternal reward, not for what she's done. God doesn't forget the things that we do, and he will be faithful to reward for the things that we do in his service in the power of the Spirit. But what she lost was all the years in between when she could have been praying for them, she could have been supporting them, she could have been continuing the ministry by taking those people to the throne of grace, and instead she stopped. And there are certain rewards the Scripture reminds us of that are only for those who hold out to the end. Only for those who hold out to the end. It's not just where we are today, it's where we're going. It's whether we're going to make it to the end of the road. So loyalty to the family is a big part of that. And finally, the seventh is voluntary availability. Voluntary availability. One of the most marvelous things in the spiritual life is when you and I as a believer will come to God and voluntarily say, without pressure, without coercion, without some fire and brimstone preacher making us feel guilty and embarrassed, without any kind of emotional appeal at all, we simply come to God and we say, I am here and I'm available to your plan. Take me and do with me what you will. Voluntary availability. And that's verse 16 and 17. And this is where the members of the 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, the half-tribe of Manasseh, they say to Joshua, all that you have said, we will do. Only you be a courageous leader so that we can follow. Now, those principles are important for us because those seven principles are the key to spiritual victory. And it'd be a good thing to take those and just put them on some kind of a card or a placard or something and set them up in your house and spend maybe this next week or the rest of your life, if you prefer, and just look at those and say, am I claiming the promises of God? Am I confident that nothing can touch me unless He permits it? Am I willing to be courageous because I know that He doesn't fail? Will I give priority to His Word in my life day by day? And then the practical obedience to the things that I've learned. Am I really loyal to the spiritual family, whether they're loyal to me or not? Am I voluntarily available for the plan and the purpose of God? I was talking to someone just the other day, and the issue of what they were doing and people's lack of appreciation came up. And my response to them was this: if you want to continue in the ministry, you better get used to ingratitude. Just get used to it. People are not always going to appreciate what you do. They're not even going to understand what you do until possibly sometime later. So you just have to get over it. You do what you do as unto the Lord, not as unto people. Well, that brings us to Hebrews chapter 4, because as we look at Rahab, we see a woman who claimed the promises of God, a woman who was recorded in the roster of the heroes of faith, and that introduces to us the whole idea of the faith rest life. So we want to look at the practical principles of the faith rest life. And before we do that, we should look at the principles of how to fail. Let me give you five principles that come from chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, he talks about the Exodus generation. Out of 2.5 million people that came out of the land of Egypt, approximately 600,000 men, we can estimate double that, probably 600,000, 1.5 million adults, we might say, that came out of the land of Egypt. Only 2 out of that number made it into the promised land. What does that tell us? That though the children of Israel believed in the Lord, and it's very, very clear that these people were believers, out of 1.5 million, just as a round figure, believers, only 2 made it to the promised land. So, he talks about the failure of the Exodus generation. I'll just read Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. See the importance of God's Word. As in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is the problem here? The problem here is they were sent into the promised land to spy it out. They came back, 12 spies. 2 said, let's go take it. God's promised that we can do it. 10 said, no, it's too hard, it's too difficult. There are giants. They chose to see the negatives. They were looking with the eyes of the flesh, not the eyes of faith, and all they could see were the problems. As a result, God said, all right, I'm going to test the whole generation for 40 years. You spied the land for 40 days. I'm going to give the whole generation 40 years to come around to faith and courage and confidence in my word, and I'm going to demonstrate to them for 40 years my ability to provide for them in the middle of an absolute desert so that they'll come to believe that I can provide for them in a land of plenty. And you know what? Only two came through the testing. But the amazing thing is this, when God took them into the place of testing, they decided instead to put God to the test. How do we put God to the test? Well, we say things like, if God really loved me, he would do this. If God was really faithful, he would do this. If God doesn't do such and such, then I'm not going to follow him. And what we're doing is saying, God, I'm going to set the standard of the test, and either you measure up to it or not, or I'm just going to go my own way. And I heard that just this week from a person that's been a believer for 30 years, I guess. If God doesn't do such and such pretty quick, I'm just going to give up on it all. Well, I can promise you he's not going to do it, because you're already in unbelief. You're already in rebellion against him. He's not going to fulfill that desire of your heart. So what are the principles that lead to failure? Well, number one on the list, hardening your heart against God's word. That's where it always begins. It begins when the word of God comes to us and finds a shell that it can't penetrate. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we'll see it momentarily if we get far enough, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What a tragedy when the sharp and powerful word of God can't penetrate. And why? Hardened hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, don't worry about yesterday. Leave the failures of yesterday and the successes of yesterday behind. Do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Forget the things that are behind. Look forward to what's ahead. Press on to the high calling that you have from God. And when you hear his word, it is going to rebuke us. It is going to correct us. It is going to step on our toes. Get used to it. You can't stand on holy ground without taking the sandals off your feet. Just get used to it. And when it comes, have that humble attitude that says, yes, Lord, your word is right. If there's a discrepancy between my experience and your word, I'm the one who's at fault. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, let God be true, but every man a liar. Don't rely on man. Don't depend on man, but always depend on God. So principle number one of the path to failure, hardening your heart against the word of God. Secondly, the second way to guarantee failure in the spiritual life is to react to your trials by provoking God. React to your trials. And you know, we all do this. We all do this. I reacted a bit the other day. This is not confession time, but I'll just tell you this little story. I went into a closet to reach down and to pick up my weights. And I was going to do a little workout, and I walked in. The closet was just totally dark, and I'd come in from the light. And I walked in, I bent down, I knew right where they were, and as I bent down, I ran the sharp corner of a chair right into my right eye. And you know how fast you bend down when you're bending down to pick something up. And I hit that chair so hard it nearly knocked me out. Hit me right there. By the grace of God, it hit the bone and then slid into the socket instead of just going straight into the socket. Well, at first, I wasn't sure how much damage had been done. My head was spinning. My eye was watering. I couldn't tell if it was water or blood. I didn't know if I'd blinded myself or what. And you know what? I reacted a little bit. And I nearly grabbed a machete that is close by. I keep it by my bed for unexpected night visitors. And chopped that chair into a million pieces. And you know, what good would that have done? Boy, I'd have paid that chair back. I'd show that chair. Nan heard me rampaging around and came running into the room. What's the matter? And, you know, I'm walking around, one hand over my eye, one hand trying to decide whether to take up the machete or kick the chair or whatever. And, you know, then you have to slow down a little bit and say, you know what? And then, of course, it was her fault because she was the one that put the chair in there. You know. So, you know, what in the world are you doing putting a chair into the middle of the closet in the dark? Well, you know. Reaction. When we react, and here would have been the ultimate. For me then to have said, why would God let something like that happen? What am I doing now? Now I'm blaming God. I didn't do that, by the way. I oriented myself and brought myself back into line. Started thanking God that it missed the center of my eye. You know, even in the things that happen, I say again, nothing can happen to you but what God permits. Doesn't mean that he necessarily willed it to happen. His permissive will includes all that is. His permissive will allows people to do evil to us. But he'll always limit it. He'll never allow it to be beyond a certain point. Timmy, are you reading a novel? You really need to listen. This is important stuff, okay? It's a good trick. I used to use that one myself quite a bit. I had a teacher in school, a history professor, and he used to just go crazy because I'd hold my history book up like this, and I always had a really good novel behind it. And I'm sitting there reading, and he would be going along, and he would always try to trap me. But see, I had done my homework ahead of time, and I was able to listen to what he was saying and read my book at the same time. And he'd be going along, and he'd say, "And the Battle of Ticonderoga occurred at what date, Mr. Cunningham?" And I, without even looking up, I'd say it was on such and such a date, so and so, and I'd give him a rundown of it, and I'd just keep reading. And he used to just go like this. And he used to tell students years later that I was the only person he ever met who could do that. But anyway, this is God's Word, so we need to really be focused here. You'll need this, and then you'll get back to your good book. I like to see young people that like to read. You know, you can teach yourself if you're just willing to pick up a book and read. I'm quite a voracious reader myself, but this is important, okay? Don't react to trial. He calls it here the rebellion. The Greek word is parapikrosmos, and it translates the Hebrew word meribah from Exodus 17. You remember, they came to the place where there was no water. They began to complain. Mara means bitter. Meribah means complaining or griping. We might even use the word bitching. And all the people started to complain, and they began to murmur, and they began to say, why did God bring us out here? Why did Moses bring us out here? And God said, I'm going to rename this place. I'm going to name it Meribah. It's going to hold that name as a reminder to you. And you know what? They went out in the wilderness. They circled around for 39 years. They came back to the same spot. And you know what they did? They did the same thing. And within the next year, the last remaining adults of that generation laid their carcasses in the wilderness because they would not listen to the Word of God. Number one, I have to move on. Don't harden your heart. Number two, don't react. Don't put God to the test. Let him put you to the test. Number three, Israel saw God's mighty works, but they never did learn his ways. You know, God is faithful even to the rebellious believer to show them his grace, to show them his patience, to show them his long-suffering. And when we see how gracious he is and still can't understand how he works, that's the third step to ultimate spiritual destruction. He protects us. He delivers us. Even in times of injury, it's never as bad as it could have been. Even when things happen, he always puts that hedge of protection around us. There's always the silver lining. There's always the evidence of grace and mercy, even in the things that harm us or the things that injure us. And we see the hand of God at work, and yet we still don't understand his ways, how he works. It's interesting that in Psalm 103, verse 7, it's written by David, God showed Israel his works and Moses his ways. Moses saw the work behind the work. Moses saw the hand of God behind the event. Israel never did. Fourth, the result of continual hardening of heart is that they develop what he calls an evil heart of unbelief. An evil heart of unbelief. If you'll notice verse 12 of the third chapter, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, this is talking to believers, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is what we call apostasy. This is a believer who is a child of God, who has received eternal life. They've heard God's word. They've received his promises, but they keep hardening and keep hardening and keep hardening by reaction to what happens to them. It always starts with reaction. Instead of responding to God, responding with sensitivity to His Spirit, responding with a softening toward His Word, there's a reaction of anger and a reaction of bitterness that hardens and hardens and hardens the heart until finally they turn back. And it says they depart from the living God. And the fifth step to spiritual defeat is that the discipline of God will intensify as they persist in rebellion until the point of death. Notice what it says about these people in verse 17. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? The same thing is stated by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. He said, with most of them, God was not pleased because their carcasses fell in the wilderness. In other words, starting with a hardening to the Word of God, a reaction against your testing, and all of the other steps, continually turning away and departing and so on, there comes a point where God said, that's enough, and He just calls that believer home. That's a terrible way to go. What I want us to understand this morning is this. We have only two options. There are only two doors. I think everyone here this morning is a believer. There are only two ways you and I can depart this life, and we get to choose which door we take. One is the door of blessing, having finished the race that God gave you to run. That's the ultimate choice. To simply keep trusting. It's not that you accomplish great things. It's not that your name is known. It's not that you do something that gains renown for you throughout the Christian world. It's simply that you keep trusting Him. And it doesn't mean that you don't fail. It doesn't mean you're not going to fall on your face. It doesn't mean that you're not going to go through times of reaction and rebellion. But you get back up. You confess your sins. You refocus. You dedicate yourself again to God's Word and His plan. You keep pressing on and pressing on and pressing on. When Paul wrote in Philippians 3 that he was going to forget what was behind, he was talking about the greatest failure of his Christian life. Contrary to the command of God, he went down to Jerusalem, convinced that somehow he was going to be able to win the Jews, and yet from the very beginning of his ministry, God said, you are to go to the Gentiles, Peter is to go to the Jews, don't you worry about them, that is not your field of service, that is not your area of ministry. And then four times, very clearly, very explicitly, the Spirit of God said, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I just know I can win those Jews. So what happened? Divine discipline fell on him and he suffered 4 years of imprisonment. And out of his prison cell in Rome, as he sat down and wrote the book of rejoicing, the book of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Here he is chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier. He's been out of circulation for at least 3 years by that time, and he's writing a book and he's saying, look, I've failed, you've failed, we've been disciplined, we understand that bad decisions close the door to greater opportunities, but you can still reorient, refocus, get back into the plan of God, receive forgiveness and cleansing, and pick up again in His purpose for your life. And he says, I'm going to forget the things that are behind, I'm going to look forward to what's ahead, and I am going to press on to the high calling that I have in Christ. And you know what God's grace did? God's grace took the discipline of his bad decision, the discipline of his rebellion, turned it into blessing, and while he was in prison, revealed to him the greatest and the deepest truths of his entire life. The prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, the in Christ principle. The position of the believer, the fact that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, the fact that in the mind of God we are already there, the fact that we have spiritual resources above and beyond our wildest imagination. All we have to do is open our heart, our life, our soul, let the Spirit of God pour through God's Word those riches and resources and assets into our life and begin to walk by faith and not by sight. And Paul said, yes, I failed. Yes, I've been disciplined. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm out of circulation. But I am going to rejoice in the Lord. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he tells the Philippian believers, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me happened because of disobedience, happened because of divine discipline. But he said, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. What a victorious mental attitude in the middle of suffering. What a victorious mental attitude having failed. See, the easy thing would be to spend the rest of his life saying, I was the great apostle, and now God's put me on a shelf, and God can't use me, and there's no way that people are going to believe me. I don't have credibility anymore. The people that I wrote that harsh epistle of Galatians to, and I rebuked them so harshly for their legalisms, and then I turned around and did the same thing. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, all those of Asia have forsaken me. Listen, he lost his greatest mission field because of his disobedience. So did he turn around and say, well, God can't use me? I've been put on a shelf. Listen, the only shelf God ever puts anyone on is a platform for new beginning. He's never going to set you aside unless you set yourself aside. Now, he may take you through some isolation. He may separate you for a while. He may discipline you, but why? It's always so that, get this in your mind, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. And Paul, at some point, just reflected back possibly on what he had written in Romans and said, you know what? God can turn this into gold. God can take this, if you'll excuse the analogy, manure that I've made of life, and he'll turn it into fertilizer for something to grow out of. He is going to touch this situation with his hand as I refocus, reorient, get back under his authority, back in line with his plan. He's going to do something great. And you know what God did above and beyond anything that Paul could think? And he even wrote that in Ephesians chapter 3. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything we can think or ask. He said, listen, orient to the love of Christ, and you will find that God is always doing greater, not less. I don't know about you, but if that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet, I have to say. Hebrews 10:38 says, the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. God is saying, if you're a believer and you turn back from following me, I no longer have pleasure in you. You're still a believer, you're still his child, and he still loves you, but he's not pleased with you. Why? You turn back. We don't turn back, we keep pressing on. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness has no back. Why? You never turn your back to the enemy. You advance and advance and advance. You keep pressing on to that high ground of spiritual maturity. Now that brings us, in the closing moments of class, to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, which will lay a foundation for us to better understand what went on in the soul of Rahab the harlot. And by the way, everywhere she's mentioned, she's called a harlot. Why? Because the Bible wants to remind her of her sin? No, the Bible wants to remind us of God's grace. Her sinfulness didn't stop her from becoming a hero of faith because she took advantage of the grace of God. So in Hebrews chapter 4, I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but I will point out to you now seven characteristics of the faith rest life. You see, God speaks of entering into the land of Canaan as entering his rest. Why? Because there were houses that they did not build. There were fields that they had not planted. There were riches stored up that they had not worked for. And God said, all of the things in this land are going to be yours, and you're going to move into a ready-made house. You're going to take over a ready-tilled field. You're going to eat from the harvest of the last year. You're going to have all of these riches that you didn't have to work for, you didn't have to earn, because resting in my word is something that helps you to exploit the riches of my grace. So the author of the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter says, now, I want you to understand what it means to enter into that life of resting by faith in the Word of God. What is it? Seven things. Number one, faith rest begins by claiming God's promise. Notice what he says in verse 1, therefore a promise remains of entering his rest. To the people of the Exodus generation, he said, come in. They wouldn't do it. To the people of the generation of the judges, he said, come in. They wouldn't do it. David's time. David invited the people, enter into the rest of God. They wouldn't do it. And on down through the ages until finally the greatest figure of human history stood on the stage of this earth and said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls." But what does the prophet Isaiah tell us 700 years earlier? But they would not. So the author is saying, the offer still stands. Joshua and Caleb did it. The offer still stands. It stands to you today. And what he's saying is, the first step in entering the faith rest life is to realize God has promised it and you can claim it. It's there for you. It's available for you. None of us are barred from it unless we bar ourselves. Since a promise remains of entering His rest, He says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to come short of it. He said, you ought to have a fear in your life. And this is the second thing. First of all, realize the promise is there. Secondly, realize that you should be afraid of failing to enter God's faith rest life. Something that you and I should fear. It's a bona fide fear spiritually. Thirdly, the third step of entering into faith rest is receiving His word and mixing it with faith. Look at verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as unto them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. This morning, if you accept the promise that you can enter into a life resting in the gracious security and provision of God, if you have a genuine fear of not finding and fulfilling His place in your life, and if you'll receive His word and mix it with faith, you have taken three steps toward entering into the faith rest life. Notice what he says in verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. You might even say there are two phases to the faith rest life. The first is entering into rest, and the second is maintaining rest. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you receive that first rest that Jesus offered. You came to Him heavy laden. You came with your burden of sin. You laid it down at His feet. He forgave you, cleansed you, made you a new creature, entered you into the plan of God, and He gave you that rest. Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, a lot of times as believers, even when we're rebellious, even when we're disobedient to the plan of God, we don't fear eternity because we know we have eternal life. We possess that rest, that peace, that security. But He wants us to build on that and go on into a life, an experiential enjoyment of the provisions of God. And you might even call it a down payment on heaven. A little bit of heaven on this earth. What is it? It's living the faith rest life. Receiving God's word, believing the promises, resting in them. When everything around you says that it's not going to work, and you say it's going to work because God said it would. You know what we usually do? We say it's not going to work, it's not going to work, it's not going to work. God works it out, and we say, oh, isn't that nice? I'm sure glad God got me through that one. Now I wonder what's coming next. And we start wringing our hands. Oh, what's going to be the next problem? And we forget that He just brought us through the last one. And the one before that, and the one before that, and the one before that. Look back over your life. Can you find any time God ever let you down? I can't. I can't find a time that God wasn't faithful to me. I can't find a time, no matter how much I doubted, that He could possibly work things out. He always worked it out. Every single time, every single circumstance, whether I was in line or out of line, He still did the same thing because He's God and He never changes. But how many times I had to do like the children of Israel and say, oh, well, God did take care of that. Isn't that wonderful? And then turn around. I saw His work, but I never understood His ways. Seeing His work is hindsight. Understanding His ways is looking ahead and saying He'll do the same today and tomorrow and the rest of my life that He's always done because God is faithful. All right, so we start claiming the promise of God. We then have a fear of not entering His rest. The third step is receiving His word and mixing it with faith. The fourth step is being willing to give up my works for His. A willingness to give up my works for His. Notice what he says in verse 10. He who has entered His rest, that is the believer who has entered into God's rest, the faith rest life, has ceased from his own works as God did from his. See, God set the standard for us in the first Sabbath, the seventh day, after 6 days of creation, God rested. Why? Because he was tired? No, he's omnipotent. He rested because the work was done. And Jesus repeated the principle on the cross, hanging there, paying for the sins of the entire world, and after the work of redemption had been accomplished, he screamed in victory, "It is finished." What does that mean? Sabbath for the rest of the human race. Spiritual peace with God. Spiritual rest. Why? Because there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you have to do to earn your salvation. The work is done. And when he says, by the way, in the ninth verse, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. The word there is sabbatismos. A Sabbath rest. Are we living in the Sabbath? What happened on the Sabbath? On the seventh day, they didn't work. They rested. And they couldn't even do that. They had to violate it by every possible means because they complicated it and made it so complex that you couldn't get around the complexities, and then you slip through the loopholes and one thing and another, and you're in constant violation. They just couldn't rest. And what did God tell them? Till your fields for 6 years. On the seventh, if you'll be faithful, you can have a one-year holiday. I'll give you enough abundance in the preceding years. You won't have to work. You'll have a year holiday every seventh year. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Every seventh year, if you had enough resources, finances, provision, everything, you could have a whole year to do nothing except rest, relax. And they couldn't do it. Why? They had to do what they wanted to do. They were working. They were producing. They were doing. And this happens in the Christian life, and it happens in the ministry. It's the greatest curse of the ministry, inserting our works into God's plan. Thinking that we have to do it. Thinking that it depends on us. Thinking that it's our intellect, it's our energy, it's our devotion, dedication, whatever it is. Instead of saying, you know what, I am an unworthy vessel. I can only be available and cleansed for God to pour into me what he wants to pour out. That's what Bible study is for me. Bible study takes time, effort, energy, all of those things. But it's an exhilarating experience because I go to God, and as I open the Word and I sit down and I start to study, I say, Lord, I am helpless, I'm weak, I'm frail. With all the mechanics, with all the language training, with all that I have, I can do absolutely nothing unless the Spirit of God begins to speak to me and communicate and convey to me the message that you want your people to hear. Here I am. Speak to me. I'll listen. Make my ears attentive. Make my pen ready. Help me to record and communicate the message. And so often, even when I've gone through all of that and all the training, and then I stand up here and I begin to speak, and the Spirit of God leads in other ways, and he speaks and he says, go this way, say this, explain this, and so on and so forth. And it's just having to be available. You know, I used to think I was a good teacher. I've learned that I'm not. I'm a very poor teacher. And I'm glad I know that. But I know someone who's a great teacher. And that's the Spirit of God. If I can get myself out of the way, he'll do a decent job. He'll do a great job. All right. I'm sure our time is just about up, so I'm going to very quickly give you the last three ingredients of the faith rest life. The fifth is a diligent study of God's Word. A diligent study of God's Word. Sixth, dedication to a life of service. Dedication to a life of service. And seventh, a boldness to claim the provisions of God's grace. God doesn't want us. Notice what he says at the end of this chapter in verse 16. Let us therefore. The therefore says, if you're following these steps, if you're entering the faith rest life, if you're trusting the promises of God, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. By the way, when do you need to obtain mercy? Mercy withholds the judgment, the discipline that we deserve. He's saying, even when you failed, I want you to come to me boldly. As a little kid, my father taught me, and I never could get over it because I was so afraid of the discipline that I might get. But he said, look, if you do something wrong, just come to me and tell me. He wanted me to be bold in coming to him. And of course, being the little scoundrel that I was, I'd try to cover up what I'd done or hide it or something. And then, of course, the discipline was worse. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy. God will forgive. He'll cleanse. And find grace to help in time of need. whatever your need. I used this yesterday at the wedding. I reminded Aaron and Marie of the first miracle the Lord Jesus worked as he introduced himself to the world, and how he took the water and turned it into wine by the command of his word. And there's such a marvelous principle there. When Mary comes to Jesus and says, Lord, she says to him, they have no wine. They've run out of wine. And he asks her that question that has troubled so many Bible students and scholars. Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And it seems as if he's putting her off. It seems as if he's unwilling to do what she says. But we have to understand that Jesus used questions to try to help people see the solution before it came. The rich young ruler came and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, why are you calling me good? What was he doing? He was inviting the young man to say, because you are God. Jesus said, there's only one who's good, and that's God. What a marvelous thing it would have been if the light would have flashed into the soul of that young man and he would have said, but that's why I call you good, because you are God. The question that seemed to be a put-off was actually an invitation. I believe it was the same with Mary in the miracle in John chapter 2 of turning the water to wine. He says to her, woman, first of all, that's not only a term of respect, but it identifies her as the woman of Genesis 3:15. There would only be one woman in the plan of redemption, and that was Mary. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And so when Jesus addressed her, he always addressed her as woman, the one and only, favored above any other woman, to be called to hold the place that she held. And then he says, what does that have to do with me? And what's he asking in reality? Do you really see your request as a connection to why I've come? Do you really see that in answering this need, I can reveal something of who I really am? My hour has not yet come. I came for the cross. I came for redemption. But can you see how this need also relates to that? Can you see how my response to such a what seems to be a simple and a superficial thing is going to be a foretaste of the glory of the cross and my burial and resurrection? And then what does he do? He sits there in serenity. He sits there in a regal, majestic attitude, and he says to the servants, fill the water pots with water. Draw the water. Take it to the head waiter of the feast. And they do it. And it's water transformed into wine, into the best wine. And he's illustrated his power simply by obedience to his word to take the natural and turn it into the supernatural. And why? Because of his hour and what he would accomplish at the cross. And it was all designed to reveal not what he could do with water, not a trick that he could perform, what he intended to do with a material much, much greater in value, the souls of members of the human race. To take men and women, boys and girls, to take sinners and to turn them into saints, to take the hopeless and give them hope, to take the helpless and make them powerful and mighty, to take the weak, the base, the foolish, the despised, the nothings, and to exalt them above the great men of the earth, and to make them members of the royal family of God. That's what Jesus Christ does, and that's what he desires for you today, and he is today. Why? If we have a Heavenly Father who's going to take care of us, we can do as any child starts their life doing. Leave the problems to the parents. We are going to just play through life. We don't play enough in the spiritual realm. We should relearn what it means to be a child at play. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace of these truths that we've studied this morning, and I just pray that each person here this morning will receive and understand clearly that portion of this feast that you've designed for them. Not everything is going to be clear to everyone. Not everything was for everyone. Your Spirit takes and applies, apportions to us the lot that you want us to have, makes clear to us, convicts us, corrects us, sometimes rebukes us to tell us, this part's for you. I prepared this for you from before the foundation of the world. This is your need today. The very fact that this is in the message is an evidence of my love for you, my compassion for you, my understanding of you. Therefore, don't harden your heart. Receive it with faith. Receive it with humility. Receive it to implement it in your life, and you will have taken that step of entering into a life of rest of soul, peace of soul. Why? Joy and rejoicing. Why? Because we're living as your guests on this earth. We know, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and He makes us lie down. He leads us by still water. He restores our soul. He pours for us into the cup of rejoicing until it overflows. He anoints our head. He follows us through every valley of the shadow of darkness and of death, and He's always there. The grace of God pursuing us and giving us that opportunity to rejoice throughout the rest of our life. Goodness and mercy pursuing us so that we don't have to pursue our own satisfaction and fulfillment. Help us to realize how rich we are as children of God, and help us to live in that richness to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.